I want to get back to the study on church discipline. And last time we made it about halfway, or not quite halfway, through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the primary chapter on church discipline and really gives us the method of church discipline. This is where we take all of our marching orders for how we go about disciplining members in the church. And we left off last time on verse 6, or we finished up with verse 6. And in verse 6, if you remember, Paul here tells us that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we saw that leaven in a spiritual context is representative of sin, hypocrisy, false doctrine, things like that. And when you let things like sin or hypocrisy or false doctrine fester in the church, or allow it to be in the church, then it will spread itself through the whole church and it will infect and corrupt the whole thing. That's why church discipline is necessary. It's kind of like a cancer. If you and you know what? I actually have Bible for that. I don't even know why I'm going to try to find it, because it just popped into mind. But there is a place where Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, and it says their word doth eat as a canker, and which I won't be able to remember where it is. But anyway, it's in there somewhere. For 2 Timothy 2:17, verses 16 and 17. I'll just give you a good analogy of why we want to cut sin and sinners out of the church. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. That's an old word for a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see what happens? You got these heretics. They're teaching false doctrine. It's spreading like a cancer through the church, and then they've overthrown the faith of some in the church. It has affected other people in the church. That's why we cannot allow that kind of thing to stand. Well, when you have cancer, everybody's got different ideas of how to deal with it. But one way to deal with it, if you have an organ that's just completely covered in cancer, especially if you don't need that organ or something, you go in there and you cut it out. You got to get rid of it. I know maybe some people don't agree with that, but that is the conventional wisdom anyway. I'm just using an analogy and an example, okay? Or you could eat a bunch of green stuff and die in 3 months too, like my aunt did. Yeah, whatever works for you. But anyway, sometimes you cut it out and it works. Sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, going with the analogy, you cut the cancer out, because you're generally, I don't think you're going to be able to save an organ that's just filled full of cancer, right? Let's just say gangrene or something. If you got a part of your body filled full of gangrene, I don't think anything you're going to be able to do is going to fix that or reverse that, more than likely. You got to cut it out. And if you cut it out and you get all of it, then it won't spread, is the idea anyway. So I think you understand the analogy, though you might not agree with the medical philosophy. So that brings us to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So what do you have to do with that leaven? You have to purge it out. That leaven represents sin and sinners, and you got to purge those sinners out of the church, that the church can be unleavened. To purge means to make physically pure or clean, to cleanse, to rid of whatever is impure or extraneous, to clear or free of or from. To make figuratively or ideally pure or clean, to free from moral or spiritual defilement, to rid of or free from sin, guilt, fault, error, or evil of any kind, to rid of objectionable, alien, or extraneous elements or members. I thought that was interesting. That's part of the second definition there, when we're talking figuratively or spiritually. And the last part of that definition says to rid of objectionable members. I thought that's kind of neat. Purge out there for the leaven. Get rid of those objectionable members in the church, Paul's telling us. In recent use, to rid of persons regarded as politically undesirable. We don't care about politically undesirable, but biblically undesirable, purge them out. Now, the reason for purging sinners from the church is because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's what Paul goes on to say there in the second sentence in that verse in 1 Corinthians 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for, that's a connecting word, explaining further, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there has something to do with the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, because of that, we want to purge out the leaven in the church. Now, what would leaven and Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us, what would those two things have to do with each other? Well, anybody familiar with the Passover? Remember, during the Passover, this was an ordinance that the Lord had instituted in Israel whenever he took Israel out of Egypt, and he put all these plagues upon Egypt, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And the Lord warned Israel ahead of time, take a lamb without blemish and without spot, slay it, take its blood, paint the blood on the door, on the sides of the door, and on the lintel or whatever it's called, on top of the door. And when the angel of death, the destroyer, comes through the camp, when he sees the blood, anybody under the blood does not get destroyed. They get passed over, and the angel goes on to the next house, and when the next house is not under the blood, they get destroyed. One of the most beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ ever. If you are under the shed blood of the blemish-free Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, you get passed over by God's wrath. But if you're not under the blood, you don't get passed over. You get judged. Well, part of that Passover feast was to be kept with, or the Passover feast was to be kept with, unleavened bread. There was to be no leaven in their houses or anywhere near them for that whole week of the Passover feast. And Christ is the fulfillment of that Passover. I'll get to some verses that back this up in just a minute. So when it says Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, Christ was sacrificed for his church to make it pure and undefiled. That's why we are supposed to purge out the leaven in the church, because Christ's church is supposed to be pure and undefiled. There should be nothing filthy in it. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is speaking primarily of all of the elect, the church, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn written in heaven. All of Christ's people who are his bride, whom he came to save and to die for, and to make them pure and clean. But this should also be true of the local church. This is why we practice church discipline, so that this church is holy and without blemish, without blame. Now, of course, this, like I said, was typified in the Passover celebration. And in the Passover celebration, there was to be no leaven in that celebration. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, this is the flesh of the lamb, the blemish-free lamb, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So, when they ate that Passover feast, no leaven. No leaven in the bread, because remember, leaven represents sin and wickedness, hypocrisy, false doctrine, things like that. There was to be no leaven in the bread, just like there was to be no blemish in the lamb. They were both supposed to be perfect. They're both pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of Israel were to put away the leaven out of their homes for the whole Passover week. And anybody failing to do that, anybody that left any leaven, any yeast in their house, would be put to death. The Lord was not messing around. He was very serious about this. That seems like a kind of a trivial matter to us. You can turn over to verse 15. We think, okay, what's the big deal? You got some yeast in your house. Well, the Lord thinks it's a big deal. The Lord doesn't want yeast in the house. He doesn't want yeast in the church. Oh, leaven in the church. Sin in the church. He doesn't want that. Exodus 12, 15, and then 18 through 20. So 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So if you were to make bread with yeast during that week, it was the death penalty. That's why it says the law was against us. Right? I mean, that was a hard law to keep. You eat leavened bread, you're going to die. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. So let me just amend what I said earlier. By the commandment, you wouldn't be killed for having leaven in your house, though you weren't supposed to. But if you ate anything with leaven, you would be cut off. So think about the picture. We're going to have communion later. This is the whole crux of the sermon. We're going to have communion later with leaven-free bread. And this bread represents the body of Christ. It represents the church of God. And there is to be no leaven in the church. There's to be no leaven in the bread, which represents the church, of which there's supposed to be no sin or sinners. And when I say sinners, I mean commonly known sinners who have broken one of the excludable offenses. Obviously, we're all sinners, but there's a certain type of sin, and if it's commonly known, that's the problem. That type of sin cannot be in the church. And I'll get to all that stuff later. This lamb that they were supposed to slay was without spot and blemish. I just mentioned this earlier, and I'll give you the verse for it in Exodus 12 and verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So no blemish in it, no spot, no deformity, nothing. A perfect, as it were, sinless lamb, just like Jesus Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ, what this lamb was a picture of, was the Lord Jesus Christ. I already just quoted to you John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, in verse 19, that Jesus Christ is as a lamb without spot or without blemish. 1 Peter 1, in verse 19, Peter tells us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see the congruity? Congruity? Is that the word? I don't think it's the word. Is it congruity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Yeah, that's the word I was thinking of. Where you have these prophecies and they're perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And it's just beautiful to look at, to read through the Old Testament and to see all the things that pictured and typified the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as there was to be no leaven found in Israel during the Passover, neither should there be any commonly known sinners found in the church. That's the whole point. Let's move on to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we see here that the local church keeps the feast of the Passover, but in a reformed manner. And don't mistake me. When I say reformed, I'm not talking about Protestant reformed. I'm not talking about reformed theology or any such thing like that. I'm talking about the true reformation. When Jesus Christ came, he came to the Old Testament church. It was called the church in the wilderness. Israel was it Acts 7 and verse 38. And Jesus reformed that church into the New Testament church that we have today. And when he reformed that church into this church, he reformed the Passover feast into the communion feast. It's very similar. There's similarities. We don't slay a lamb, but we do have unleavened bread. We have wine. So there are similarities. Why don't we slay a lamb? Because Christ has already been slain. Right? We're not redoing a sacrifice like the Catholics. The same sacrifices that can never take away sins. We're not making that. We don't have to shed blood anymore. But we do break the bread to commemorate and to remember. See, we don't need to make a sacrifice, but we break the bread, which is a picture, not an actual sacrifice of what Christ did for us. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, this verse will just flat out tell us that there was a reformation there in the first century when Jesus came. Paul here is talking about the Old Testament, all the ordinances, and the temple, and the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all the different carnal ordinances that they had to do there. And he says in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. All those things, the meats, the dietary laws, those things were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Which means if they're imposed on them until the time of Reformation, it means that they don't extend past the time of Reformation, right? When the Reformation comes, the dietary laws go. The sacrifices go. The Sabbaths go. All that stuff that was particular to the law of Moses goes. And now we have a new form of worship. The church has been reformed by Jesus, not by Martin Luther or John Calvin. On the night that Jesus and his disciples were gathered to eat the Passover, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which would replace it. Look in Luke 22, 15 through 20. Luke 22, 15 through 20. This was the transition. This night was a transitional period. Jesus took what the Jews used to keep, the Passover, and he fulfilled that night, whenever he was betrayed and then died the next day, he fulfilled what that Passover had signified. So he takes that Passover, he eats the Passover with his disciples, but during that Passover, he institutes a new form of it. He changes it a bit and morphs it into the Lord's Supper on that very night that he fulfilled it. Luke 22, 15 through 20. It says, and he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now we know, and we will read later on, that the Apostle Paul says, this was delivered to me, just like Jesus gave it to the disciples. Jesus delivered these same exact words to him, and then he gives them to the Corinthian church and tells them that they are supposed to do this very thing that Jesus ordained that night, this reformed Passover celebration. Now we know the bread eaten at the Passover was to be unleavened. We just read that verse. This was a type of that which was to come, unleavened bread and communion. The Lord Jesus Christ being the unleavened bread that was sacrificed for us. The communion bread represents the physical body of Christ. Look in Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. It's pretty neat if you think about it. That lamb, the blemish-free lamb, clearly was a picture of Christ, and the New Testament tells us so. But Jesus fulfilled the shedding of that lamb's blood. He fulfilled that part, which doesn't happen anymore. But then he replaces the shedding of that lamb's blood with the unleavened bread of communion, which gets broken and is a symbol of his sacrifice for us. It's pretty neat if you think about it. Matthew 26 and verse 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is representative of my body. The disciples had not been Catholicized yet at this point, and they did not assume that they were being cannibals at that moment. They fully understood when he says, this is my body. He's saying, this is a representation of my body, right? This is a picture of my body. You got to have, you know, reams of Catholic theology to explain to you why Jesus actually meant he's transforming this into his literal flesh and blood that you can then break God's commandments by eating. We're not supposed to eat flesh and blood, right? You got to have Catholic theology to come up with that one, though. We've already seen how the Passover lamb was representative of Christ's body. Now, you can do some really bad logic and do like what the Presbyterians do, and they say, regarding baptism, they say that baptism replaces circumcision, and circumcision was the means to get into God's religion back then, and now baptism is the means to get into God's religion now, so baptism has replaced circumcision, they'll say. And that's why we baptize babies. Like, we used to circumcise babies, you know, then this is why we baptize babies. That's what they tell us. And so what they're doing is they're taking two symbols and they're equating those symbols to each other instead of realizing, just like in this case, where you have the lamb representing Christ, and now we have the bread representing Christ, that doesn't mean that lambs and bread are the same metaphysical being, or not physical being. That's nonsensical, right? Those are two symbols that are pointing to one thing, but the symbols don't equal each other. Jesus is a rock. Jesus is a lamb. Jesus is a branch. Branches are not rocks or lambs, right? Just because you have symbols of something doesn't mean the symbols equal to each other. So don't ever fall for that baptism replace circumcision thing, and that's why we baptize babies. That's a bunch of hogwash. Now, Jesus Christ had no sin, which is represented by leaven. So therefore, the communion bread, which represents him, should have no leaven in it. This is why there's no leaven in the bread, because Jesus had no sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And if baptism has replaced circumcision, why do we baptize baby girls then? There's a question for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No sin in Jesus Christ. Leaven represents sin, so no leaven in the bread, which represents Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Looking at a dog return to his vomit. That was 2 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And John says in another place, in him is no sin. So he had no sin, he did no sin, and in him is no sin. He still hasn't sinned, and all of our sins that were put on him were taken away. So that's how we know that our sins are put away, because in him is presently no sin. Yet he was made sin for us. Now, the communion bread also represents the spiritual body of Christ, the church. So it represents two different things. It represents the physical body of Jesus Christ that had no sin in it, but it also represents the spiritual body of Christ, which is what you people, including myself, are. This group in this room right now is the body of Christ. And that communion bread represents the body of Christ in that way. And I'll show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Look at this now. For we being many are one bread. See, he's talking about the church members. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You see how the bread represents not only the physical body of Jesus Christ, but the body of Christ, the church. We being many are one bread. Then, of course, if you turn over just a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll prove to you that we are the body of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We being many are one bread. Ye are the body of Christ." You see, it makes pretty good sense. The bread represents the body of Christ, both physically and spiritually. So the church are collectively partakers of that one bread, which represents the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17. "The church, who being many are one bread, must keep the feast of communion with or as an unleavened loaf." If we, being many, are one bread, we are the body of Christ, and there's to be no leaven in the bread, that means there should be no leaven in the church. Just sort of coming at it from a different angle here. We're supposed to be an unleavened loaf in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, back to the verse that we started on. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And commonly known sinners in the church are the leaven of which we are not to be partakers with. Look in Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. We'll get to this passage here in a few weeks, and we'll go through it and we'll look at all the different sins that are listed here as excludable offenses. But what I want to show you just here is the big picture is that we are not supposed to be partakers with such. Ephesians 5, 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But be not ye therefore partakers with them." Paul refers to communion as being partakers of that one bread together. Be not partakers with these types of sinners in the church. Now, in the next verse, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul explains to us practically what he had just taught us metaphorically. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. So up until this point, it's sort of in cryptic language. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And you're like, okay, well, what exactly does that mean practically? Let's get down to the brass tacks. How do we actually do that? Well, then he goes on to explain very practically exactly how you do that. Verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now he starts to define what this leaven is that he had referred to in the past couple of verses. So Paul had told this church in Corinth in a previous letter that they were not to company with fornicators. You notice what he said there? "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." I wrote, past tense, in an epistle. Obviously not this epistle, in a different epistle. This is 1 Corinthians. There was actually a negative 1 Corinthians that Paul had written before a 0 Corinthians, I suppose you'd say. So somewhere there's a 0th Corinthians out there. It's long since been lost. And then we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are scripture. You're looking at me like I got two. I'm kidding, okay? A 0th Corinthians, all right? I wrote into an epistle before 1. What comes before 1? 0. You guys just don't have any math skills. That's the problem, I think. But it's not that I don't have any joking skills, obviously. Now, apparently, they didn't understand the first time, or they had forgotten. So Paul reminds them again. Because he just said, I did tell you, remember, in an epistle. So this is not new information to you, but I'm going to tell you again. Turn with me to Jude 1 and verse 5. Jude 1 and verse 5. Paul wasn't the only one that had to remind brethren of what he had previously written or told them before. Jude 1 and verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude said, I've already told you this before. You already knew it, but I'm going to tell you again because you apparently have forgotten. So Paul here reminds them. I had already told you this, but I'll tell you again. He says not to company with fornicators. So what does that mean? What does it mean to company with somebody? To company means to go in company with, to accompany, to keep company with, have society with. So now in that to company, the verb means to go in company with or to keep company with and to have society with. And if we define the noun company and if we define society, we'll have a pretty good idea of what it means to keep company with somebody. Company, the noun, is companionship, fellowship, society. Of things in the phrase in company. It's in the society of others, amidst other people, as opposed to alone, to keep company with, to associate. The phrase to keep company with means to associate with, frequent the society of. And we saw society come up a couple of more times in that definition. Society is association with one's fellow men, especially in a friendly or intimate manner, companionship or fellowship. So when you put it all together, to keep company with is to have companionship, friendship, society, fellowship. That's what it means to be in company or to go in company with somebody. This means that church members are not to maintain companionship and fellowship, nor to be friendly and intimate with fornicators or other commonly known sinners in the church, which Paul then clarifies in the next verse. In the church. This is the deal. This is not to say that you can't ever have a friend that's a fornicator in the world. And Paul goes on to explain this very thing in the next verse. But in the church, it's a different story. You always take a risk anytime a friend or a family member joins the church. Because then if they go stinko, you've lost a relationship with them. I mean, if they're your wife, you're still going to be married to them, you know, but you've lost some serious fellowship with that person. And if it's a friend, you're not going to be friends with them anymore, at least if you're doing what God says you're not. And that's rough. So when you introduce your friend to the truth, just be aware that if he comes in and he doesn't remain faithful and he does something to get kicked out, you lost a friend. And that's a serious thing. The church is not supposed to avoid all sinners altogether, but only those who are commonly known sinners who are members of the church. And believe me, I'm not just telling you something that I don't do myself. I had a dear friends that brought me into the faith, a professor of mine who I was very close with, spent a lot of time at their house, spent numerous hours in his office with him. We were really good friends. And he went crazy. Ended up becoming a Greek Orthodox now, and I haven't talked to them for years and never really did. The only talking that I ever did to them after that point was admonition and, you know, telling them what they should do and why they're wrong or whatever. But, I mean, the fellowship was just, it was cut off. And it was just a natural, it was something that I did have to do, but it was just a natural, once it happened, it wasn't the same and it was never going to be the same again. And it was tough. I shed some tears over that one, I'll tell you, but it's just the way it is. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Actually, it just happened to me recently again. I had another friend from the Cincinnati church, just got excluded. Close friend of mine. Some of you guys met him. He was up here to visit one time. But anyway, we're not friends anymore. So, it's sad. If he repents, we'll be friends again. But not now. If Christians were forbidden to keep company with all fornicators or covetous men, extortioners, idolaters, then they would have to go and live on another planet because those people are everywhere. I mean, it's unreasonable. It would be unreasonable in a fallen world for God to say, you can't keep company with anybody that's a sinner. I mean, you'd have a real hard time working anywhere, or, you know, being a member of any type of an organization or association of anything, because they're everywhere. You can't avoid them altogether, but you can avoid them in the church. We're permitted to have a certain amount of companionship and fellowship with the sinners of this world, which is necessary to live in this world. You almost have to, unless you're going to go off and create your own little village or something and be completely isolated from the rest of the population, which admittedly is a tempting thing to do. I mean, I think it'd be great in some ways, but I don't know. You take all of us and move us into our own little village where we only ever see and interact with each other, and familiarity breeds contempt, and before you know it, everybody's going to start hating each other, probably. So it's probably good that, you know, good fences make good neighbors, kind of thing, as they say. We're told that we should walk in wisdom and honesty toward them that are not in the church, not to avoid them entirely. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 5. So the Bible never tells us that you can never speak to an unconverted person. How do you suppose maybe they're going to become converted? Maybe by you speaking to them. If we avoid every person out there that doesn't believe just the way that we do, every heathen, every ungodly person, well, how are they going to hear the light of the gospel if we're not out there among them? Now, you don't go to the gay bars with them. You don't go to the strip clubs with them. You don't go get drunk at the bar with them. You don't go to places like that with them. But you can still be around them in life and let your light shine to them. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So these are people outside of the church. Walk in wisdom towards them. Don't walk like a fool like they do. Don't try to act like them to be buddy-buddy with them. Walk in wisdom toward them. Because if you act like them, how are you going to be a light to them? How are they going to know you're any different? You got to walk in wisdom toward them. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So walk in wisdom and walk honestly toward them. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31 that we should use the world but not abuse the word. The world, pardon me. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31. It says, and they that are or that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. So use it, but don't abuse it. When you put an A on something, it negates it. Abuse means to use improperly. To abuse something means to use it improperly. I found some really neat stuff that I'm going to show you here probably next week. You know that phrase, I just tip you off. You know that phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind? And everybody likes to go to the Greek to get the Greek word to prove it means sodomites. You don't need to go to the Greek. Abusers, misusers, using it in the wrong way. Men using men in the wrong way. I'll get into that. Abuse doesn't mean to beat the crap out of somebody necessarily. It means to use it in the wrong manner. You don't even need to go to the Greek. I love it. I just love it. Whenever I just looked up the definition of the English words, and I thought, I don't need, because I've done that before, you know, in the past. Arsenal coitus or whatever the name, I don't even care what the Greek word is. You say, oh, that proves, you know, that's what you got to do to prove it's talking about sodomy. No, you don't. Define the English words. That's all you have to do. You don't need the Greek. You don't understand it anyway, so what are you doing messing around in a language you don't even know? Where was I? Okay, so even though a sinner who is not a member of the church is not completely off limits for friendship, you want to be careful being friends with a sinner, especially certain types of sinners, because evil communication corrupts good manners. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's Proverbs 13:20, and the first one was 1 Corinthians 15:33. So don't think that you're going to be able to rub shoulders with the people of this world and be intimate friends with them and they not rub off on you. You want to be real careful about that, because they will. You say, oh, it won't happen to me. I'm stronger than that. Okay, well, tell God he's a liar. I mean, he's the one that said it. Evil communications corrupt good manners. A companion of fools should be destroyed. You don't believe it? Well, test it out. We'll see. You'll be destroyed, and then you can certify that God is true after you're destroyed. And it'd be easier just to believe it to start with, I think. But go ahead, have it your way if you want. Now, Paul specifies which sinners must be separated from. That is, brothers in the church. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. So he tells us exactly the types of fornicators and other sinners that we are not to have company and fellowship with. It's if that man is called a brother. If you've got a guy that's called a brother, which means he's a member of the church, if he's a fornicator, or if he's an extortioner, or if he's a drunkard, or these other things, an idolater, then you don't eat with that guy. That's specifically who you don't company with and you don't eat with. A man that is called a brother is a believer. And I probably don't need to prove that to you, but if you look in 1 Corinthians 7:15, just give you one verse. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. You see how the brother and the sister is contrasted with the unbelieving? The brother and the sister is the believer, the member of the church. The unbeliever is not considered a brother or a sister. There's no universal brotherhood of man here, not in this church anyway. Yeah, I guess there is a universal brotherhood of men. They all have the same father, the devil.
That's right.
So there is a universal brotherhood of man, I suppose. Thankfully, we've been adopted out of that family into another family, into the family of God. Church members are brothers because, you know why? We have the same father. That's right. That's why we're called brothers. 1 John 3 and verse 1. We're just brothers with another mother, but with the same father. 1 John 3 and verse 1. I guess you could say we're all half brothers and sisters in this church. We got the same father, different mothers, you could say. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So when you're called a son of God, when you've been adopted by God, all of a sudden your former brothers and sisters in the devil's house, they don't know you anymore, because you've been taken out of that house, you've been adopted into a different one. Now, if a brother in the church is commonly known to have committed one of the sins in 1 Corinthians 5:11 and of the other excludable offenses in the other lists that we will get to in the coming weeks, then the church must not keep company with that person. Now, we already saw in 1 Corinthians 5:1 the key thing to remember when it comes to church discipline is whether it is commonly reported or not. So we're not just talking about a fornicator that nobody knows who's a fornicator. Maybe one person knows about it, but it's not commonly known yet. Maybe they've addressed it with him and he's repented of that. That guy doesn't have to be put out of the church. But when it's common report, when the majority of the people know about it, then that's a problem. Then that has to be dealt with. Now, what is the company that's not to be kept? Paul tells us specifically what it is. And it is that a man is not to be eaten with at the Lord's table. And it's not just eaten with in general, but it's specifically eaten with at the Lord's table. Verse 11, and then you have to compare this with a couple of verses to prove this. It says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now, all we have to do is look back at the context to see what the eating is under consideration. And the eating is the feast of the communion table. Look at verses 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast of the Passover, the New Testament Passover, communion, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What other feast of unleavened bread is he talking about, other than the communion feast, which was the Passover reformed? So that is the eating that we specifically do not do. We do not eat the Lord's Supper with a commonly known sinner. It's not just eating in general, like a business lunch or a family dinner or something like that. You know, imagine this. You and your wife are both members of the church, and the husband gets excluded for something. And the wife says, oh, you're making all your own meals from now on. I'm not eating with you anymore. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. And the supper, when you compare also 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, which we've already read, and then 1 Corinthians 11, 20, which we'll just read 1 Corinthians 11, 20, Paul identifies the communion feast as the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I realize he says this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, and I'm using the principle of the verse. What he's saying here is you people are supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper, but what you're actually doing in actuality, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You've turned this thing into a potluck, but it should be the Lord's Supper is the whole point. So that's the feast. That is the eating under consideration. So therefore, the primary means of church discipline is withholding participation in the communion ordinance from a brother. That's the primary way in which a church disciplines its members, communion. That's why closed communion and church discipline are two doctrines, I shouldn't say doctrines, are two points of biblical doctrine, to be correct, that cannot be separated. You cannot have church discipline and open communion. You can't. You have to have both of them. That's why we maintain both of them. That's why, generally, most churches don't practice church discipline, because they don't have closed communion. They have open communion where anybody can come in and take it. And when you have that, you can't have church discipline. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that the church doesn't judge them that are without the church, but that it should judge them that are within it, that are inside it. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? So Paul says, hey, this is out of our place to start judging sinners outside the church. I mean, we can condemn their sin, there's nothing wrong with that. But as far as sitting on judgment of them and putting them under discipline or something like that, punishing them with the law, we don't have anything to do with that. The state can do that if the state wants to do that, but we don't do that kind of stuff. We only judge and punish them that are within the church. God takes care of the rest through the state, through his own means. However he decides, we don't do that kind of stuff. That's why we don't, at least I don't believe in having the church in control of the state to punish sinners or something like, and none of us do, obviously, like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, they technically, if you read their apologists, they weren't the ones, they say, doing the persecution of the saints. They would turn them over to the state power, and then the state was the one that was actually executing them. The problem was the church and the state were basically the same thing. So I don't believe in having some kind of a church-state marriage where we Christianize the government and have the church telling the state what laws they should execute and that kind of stuff. We don't have anything to do with judging them that are without. Them that are without, God judgeth. Now, of course, we know that them that are without are unbelievers, and I'm not going to read you these verses, but Mark 4 and verse 11, when Jesus taught in parables, he said that these things are given to you, that you may know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables, so that they will see and not perceive, hear and not understand, not be converted. So these are people on the outside when we talk about them that are without. And in Colossians 4, 3 through 6, Paul says to walk in wisdom towards them that are without, people that are not of the faith, they're not of the fold. And likewise, a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7 is supposed to have a good report of them that are without. Not just a good report of the church, but a good report of people outside the church. So that phrase, them that are without, is referring to people outside of the church. The church only has authority over people within its membership. Those that are outside of the church are as a heathen man to us. They're just somebody that's on the outskirts that we don't have dealings with. Matthew 18 and verse 17. Matthew 18 verse 17. We'll get to this passage later on in this series, but all I really want to show you is that people that are outside are just as the heathen who are have nothing to do with us. Matthew 18, 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican on the outside. Now God, not the church, judges those on the outside of the church, but the church must discipline its members when necessary. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13 will be the last verse in this passage on church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Paul says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So Paul concludes this instruction by telling the church to put away from among them wicked people. This principle of putting away sinners from the congregation was taught in the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament phenomenon. This had always been part of the law of God. If you look in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, it says, and that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to you, or spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. Put the evil away from you. Paul says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Same principle was taught in the Old Testament. Only the death in the Old Testament that the false prophet would receive was a physical death. The idolater would receive a physical death. The adulterer would receive a physical death. In the New Testament, it's not a physical death. It's a spiritual type fellowship death. But the same principle applies. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Look in Lamentations 1 and verse 8. Lamentations 1 and verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. She grievously sinned, she is removed. You sin, God removes you from the church. Now, let me just sum up what it is to be put away from the church. When a man is put away from the church, he is, first of all, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 5. He is purged as leaven from the church membership. Verse 7. He is not companied with. Verses 9 and 11. And he is banned from the Lord's table, verse 11. Those four things are what it means to be put away, to be put out of the church. Delivered unto Satan, purged as leaven from church membership, not companied with, and banned from the Lord's table. Now, such a person can still attend a church service. He can participate in public acts of worship, such as singing and listening to the sermon, but he must have no part in things that are exclusive to church membership, such as communion, feet washing, church decisions, and the fellowship that is peculiar to the saints. So he can still come here. He can still meet with us, sing with us, you know, and that type of thing. But he has neither part nor lot in this matter, as Peter said. He does not have that fellowship that is exclusive and peculiar to the saints, and he will not sit at the Lord's table nor partake of the ordinance of feet washing with us. Now, next time we'll get into sins that merit church discipline. We're going to talk about that for a while. I'm going to go through all of them with you. I haven't counted them up yet, but there are dozens of them. So I'm going to make you aware of all the things that you cannot do, just so you know what they are and you know that you can't do them. And then we'll talk about what we do after a person's been excluded, how we relate to that person, church restoration upon repentance. And so we have a lot of stuff to talk about yet in this series. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.